Thank you. If you would, please turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll be looking at John's purpose statement for why he wrote his gospel, verses 30 and 31. Last week, I had the privilege of traveling back to my hometown and watching my niece graduate from high school. I was filled with all sorts of sentiment as I walked on my old high school campus. And suddenly and strangely, I felt the need to kind of try to act a little bit cool, like I needed to strut a little bit just in case I saw any old classmates. They needed to know how cool I was. It was kind of weird, but I felt like it was 1998 again, and it was just a very strange thing. I did see some of my old classmates, and let me tell you, they all looked very old. They didn't age as gracefully as I did. But at the graduation, there were 400-plus students and many more friends and family in the stadium, in the football stadium. The place was the most packed I've ever seen it in all of my life. There was easily 2,000 people there. And you know how graduations go. Everybody gets up and gives a speech, and then they call out every name, and it's not fun. It's not. You just go there because you love your family. But they gave the speeches, and the last speech that was given by the superintendent of the school board for the county. Now, she probably gives lots of speeches, and she has to give those speeches every year, maybe at every high school or as many high schools as she can fit in. So I don't want to be overly critical, but I'm going to be anyway. She chose this time around to speak about hope. And in her speech, she spoke about her search for stories and examples of hope. She said that she asked many people and had many conversations looking for stories of hope. And then she scoured the trusty and reliable internet for stories of hope. And then she couldn't find any, she said. And then it dawned on her, a light bulb turned on. And at the kind of the crescendo of her speech, she said, all along, the greatest stories of hope is you. And she pointed to all those graduates. And then she spent the next several minutes of her speech convincing these young and impressionable graduates that they did not need anything outside of themselves to give them hope. Hope comes from within your own heart and mind is what she taught them. The idea was that you create your own hope. You have all that you need within yourself. And then at the very end of her speech, as she was ramping up to a conclusion, she said, I want you to repeat after me. And she had some phrases she wanted everybody to say, the 2,000 plus people that were there. And first she said, I have hope. And everybody repeated, I have hope. And then she did it again and said, I have hope. And everybody repeated, I have hope. And then the last time she said, I am hope. And wanted everyone to say that after her. And I threw up a little bit in my mouth that moment, which also reminds me of high school. But now I understand that this is a public, secular high school with no religious affiliation. But that message is the direct opposite message of the Bible. I mean, it couldn't get any more contradictory than what she taught all of those kids that day. It's the worst advice you could give to anyone. If we have all that we need within ourselves, if we have hope in ourselves, if I am hope, then man, I'm in trouble because I don't have it in myself. The message of the Bible is in direct contradiction to this lady's teaching. From Genesis 3 onward, the Bible teaches us that we can do nothing apart from Christ. We cannot save ourselves. We are not able to change one color of the hair of our heads. We're not able to add one measure of stature to our height. We're not able to do anything, and we are completely unable to generate hope within our fallen nature because we are sinners. And this is why John wrote his gospel. Because there's only one path of hope. There's only one hope in life and death, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot trust in anything other than Christ to actually give us true biblical hope. This is the only place where it is found is in Him. So let's read these two verses that John gives us. This is the purpose statement of his entire gospel. This is why he wrote this book. Beginning in verse 30, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Let's pray. Father, we are helpless before You. We have no hope without You. Even if we're talking about hope in this life, it's nothing without You. So we thank You for this glorious gospel. We thank You for Christ, who is the Word that became flesh, that came and dwelt among us, so that all who hear this glorious gospel and place their trust and faith in Christ alone will be saved and given eternal life. There's no greater sense of hope that we could possibly have. And we just thank You so much that You've made a way for sinners like us to be saved. Father, I do pray as we go through this passage and as we look at the whole book of John in an overview, Lord, I just pray if there's anyone who's not believed today, that You might regenerate them, that You might convert them, that You might open their eyes so that they can see the beauty and glory of this gospel and grab hold of Christ and hold on to Him. Father, we love You and we need You now. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. So on the heels of this story about Thomas not believing unless he sees and touches the risen Lord, John now speaks about what is written. Thomas, upon seeing the risen Lord, confessed, "My Lord and my God." John doesn't tell us that he actually touched the risen Lord, but he just saw the Lord and responded in this way. And then Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The pattern moving forward for future disciples after that scene will not be seeing or touching. It'll be hearing and believing. About 30 years after the resurrection, Peter wrote 1 Peter, and in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Peter wrote, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In John's epistle, 1 John, he speaks about the disciples and what they have seen with their eyes and touched with their hands, what they have handled, what they have heard and seen and touched and handled and all those kinds of things. And then John says, "This we are announcing to you." It's a message that is to be proclaimed. So what future disciples can expect is not touching and seeing, but reading and hearing the Word of God, the New Testament, at least, written by the apostles themselves. Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ," Romans 10:17. So it would be wrong to read John's purpose statement here and think that we need to see or perform some sort of miraculous signs to persuade people to believe. What we are called upon to do, O Christians, is to unleash the word of God and let God's word do its perfect work. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and when His Word goes forth, it accomplishes His purposes. So the Word of God is the highest authority for truth. All other sources for truth must be subjected to the authority of God's Word. So what is written in the pages of Scripture, since it is all breathed out by God, is authoritative, inerrant, and infallible. Reason, tradition, and experience and YouTube must take their proper place under the authority of God's Word. I put in one there for a joke. You have to guess which one it is. But it's really important for everyone to understand this truth. Your experience must be subjected to the Word of God. If your experience contradicts the Word of God, your experience is wrong. Any other means of coming to truth is wrong if it contradicts God's Word. And God is so gracious to give us this book, is He not? What a gift that we have here in the pages of this glorious book that is breathed out by God. We can open up and read the very words of God. And God, in the midst of the canon of Scripture, has given us the book of John, the Gospel of John, which just drips with the beauties and riches and treasures of Christ on every page. John is the author, but he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So like all the books of the Bible, there's a dual authorship, human and divine. And John tells us his purpose for writing this book in these few short verses. He writes so that those who read his book may believe. Those who read this book and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, will believe without seeing. Everyone in this room is a believer. Everyone who is a believer in this room has believed because someone shared to you the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel from the Bible. And God is so very gracious to work through His Word as He saves the lost. John begins this purpose statement by letting us know that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in His gospel, in His book. We certainly have other miraculous sign stories in the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the very last verse of John's gospel, he tells us that there were many other things that Jesus did. So many things that Jesus did that if they were all written down, then the whole world couldn't contain enough books to record all the things that Jesus did. There were lots of things that Jesus did. But out of all the myriad of things that John could have chosen to write about in his gospel, out of the abundance of material concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the life and teachings and miraculous signs of Jesus, he picked a small handful of stories to share in his gospel. He was very selective. He was very purposeful in choosing what to write about because he had a very narrow purpose in his reasons for writing this gospel. He wanted others to read this gospel and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So these signs that he chose, they give evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. They are not mere displays of power. The message is not Jesus does great works of power, believe what he says. It's not necessarily that. It is rather the works of power are themselves signs that prove that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. So, the first miracle that John records that we talked about months and months ago was the miracle at the wedding of Cana. This was his first public sign. And this sign in John chapter 2 is so much more than a miraculous act to prevent a wedding host from being embarrassed for running out of wine. This sign was to signify that the messianic age had dawned and there is great rejoicing. The old is gone and the new has come, and through his blood there is forgiveness of sins. And all those who believe and are born again are the bride of Christ. John tells us that this sign manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Soon after that, early in the book of John, there's a temple cleansing. Jesus made a whip of cords and drove out the money changers with their sheep and oxen out of the temple. John quotes from Psalm 69 and says, "Zeal for the house of the Lord has consumed me." And when the Jewish leaders asked him, they said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus, as the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, says to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." His disciples remembered later that he had said this, and he was referring to the temple of his body. And John says that they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken in John 2, verse 22. In John chapter 4, Jesus healed the official's son who was at the point of death. Jesus did not even need to go to this man's house. He simply said, "Go, your son will live." And by the power of his words, this boy was healed. John tells us that the man believed on his way back home that the word that Jesus spoke to him would come true. Now, it's very interesting in that narrative story that Jesus says to the crowds, this man approaches him, and then Jesus says to the crowds, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Listen, Jesus always knows what is in the heart of man. And he never performs signs, We never see him performing signs at the whims of the crowds who are only interested in seeing a show. Jesus is not about the business of gaining fame for himself or notoriety. He's not looking for the biggest crowds to perform in front of. In this story, in John chapter 4, Jesus heals this official's son in such a way that the crowds don't even see it happen. In John chapter 5, Jesus picks one lame man out of many lame and sick people who are all trying to get healed through the superstitious stirring of the water at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus purposefully performed this sign on the Sabbath in the presence of the Jewish leaders. He did this to signify that he is, in fact, equal with God. He is the Son of God. Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." John is proving what he wrote in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In John chapter 6, we read about the sign miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. This was a miracle of epic proportions. With only 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus fed thousands of people. This was a miracle of creation. Jesus was signifying that he is the bread of heaven. Israel ate the manna from heaven, but they needed a new supply every day, and they all eventually died. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He said, "I am the bread of life." Now, he's talking so much more about getting our bellies filled, which is always a good thing. But he's talking about so much more than getting just physical food. He says he is living bread, and whoever eats this bread will live. And then he says the bread that he gives is his flesh. His body, like bread, was broken on Calvary's cross as he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice. And whoever believes in him will gain eternal life. After sharing some hard truths about this reality in John chapter 6, many so-called disciples turned back and stopped following Jesus. You remember this? And then Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Do you want to go away as well?" And you remember what Peter said? He said, "Where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter was committed. He was both feet in. He was all the way in with Christ. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. He performed this sign miracle also on the Sabbath day, just like the miracle of John chapter 5 with the healing of the lame man. Jesus signifies that he is, in fact, the light of the world. He opens the eyes of a man who has not seen the light of day for his entire life. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews do an entire investigation of this miracle. And they are incensed that Jesus would do such a thing on the Sabbath. They should be rejoicing that the Messiah has come and great miraculous works are being done that can only be accomplished by the power of God. This is the time of fulfillment. This is the time of the Messiah. This is glorious, and they should be rejoicing and receiving all the benefits of salvation, but instead they are hardened against him, and they are more committed to their interpretations of the law than they are to Christ who is right before them. John speaks the truth about them earlier in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." As Jesus' public ministry winds down, he performs a sign so significant and powerful that it heightened the hostility towards him to the point that the plans to put him to death began to formally take shape and move forward. The miracle in John chapter 11 is the straw that broke the camel's back. The hostile religious leaders could not take it anymore. Jesus found out that his friend Lazarus had died. And by the time he got to Bethany, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. Several times in chapter 11 in the narrative, we see deep emotion from Jesus. He is emotionally disturbed and deeply moved in his spirit. He is stirred up in his emotions. Now, he is certainly grieving the loss of his friend and is surely sad that his friends, Mary and Martha, are mourning as well. But I think there's a lot more going on there. He's probably deeply moved as he considers the awful reality of death, which has wreaked havoc on his good creation. Death is a result of sin. Sin breeds death, and the earth is cursed with death as a result of the fall. And Jesus has come to give up his life and take the death that we deserve so that we might live. The Lord Jesus Christ came to reverse the curse and all its deadly effects. Jesus stands before the tomb of Lazarus, and by the power of his words, he says, "Lazarus, come out." And his stiff, cold, dead, rotting corpse at the effectual call of Jesus came to life, and his blood began to flow, and his limbs loosened up, and he stood up and walked out of the tomb, a living, breathing, whole person. Jesus said, "Unwrap him and let him go." This death and resurrection certainly points to the upcoming death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also a picture of salvation. Every time a sinner repents and believes the gospel, the reality is that God is at work making those who were dead in their trespasses and sins alive together with Christ. We call this conversion or regeneration. God is gracious to give life to sinners. Now, all of this leads to the climax of John's gospel. In John chapter 18 through 21, he records the most significant sign, if you will. Jesus was betrayed, arrested, put on trial, and beaten and scourged and mocked and ultimately crucified. He took the death we all deserve because of our sin, and in his death, he took the judgment of God against sin upon himself. He was the Passover lamb, dying in the place of all who believe. He gave up his spirit on the cross and he died. And his friends took him down and buried him in a nearby tomb. They were not mistaken about his death. And on the third day, his cold, dead body was powerfully resurrected by the power of God. His resurrection was much greater than Lazarus' resurrection because he will never die again. He is alive and he is alive forevermore. He lives and breathes today. And because of this glorious resurrection, all the promises of eternal life that are given over and over and over again in John's gospel, all of these promises are eternally secured for everyone who believes because he lives. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can confidently say, "All these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, believing is more than simply acknowledging that these things are true about Jesus. It's more than simply having an intellectual acknowledgement that these things are true. Believing certainly involves that, but it involves so much more. It's so much more than just repeating the words of a prayer. It is so much more than just signing your name on a card or walking down an aisle. Believing is more than just going through the motions of getting baptized or joining a church or coming to church. There are so many thousands of people in the world who have done a lot of those things and are probably not converted. It's a terrible, terrible truth. So many poor souls made some profession of belief in some way that they were told to make that profession of belief, and then they continued to live their lives throughout the decades unaffected by that profession of faith. They continue to live their lives in ways that are contrary to the truth of the gospel. Is that saving faith? I don't think so. Saving faith in Christ is so much more than that. I like to think of this type of belief, this type of faith, as trust. If you believe the gospel, then you are trusting in Christ. You are trusting that Jesus Christ is your only hope in life and death. You are trusting that the Word of God is true and that the Christ is the only way of salvation. Trusting means that you completely abandon all other measures of hope for salvation. Trusting in Christ means renouncing all other religions. It means you completely abandon the unbiblical and ungodly idea that you are a good person and God does not send good people to hell. It's just not in the Bible. It's not true. You completely abandon the unbiblical idea that you must secure your salvation by doing some religious rituals or religious works, as if you are in control. You will trust God's word when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Trusting in Christ means that you have no backup plan, no plan B, no other hope of being counted righteous and forgiven of sin before our holy God. Your only hope is Jesus. It is Christ alone. If you trust in Christ alone, then you will joyfully sing, "All I have is Christ." There's a great scene in Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade. If you haven't seen that movie, I don't know what to tell you. It's one of the greats. You need to watch it. But there's a great scene where Indiana, our hero, is trying to save his father, and he's trying to cross this chasm or this ravine. He comes out of a little tiny hole in the wall, and he's got to get across this bottomless pit, or at least this very deep pit. And there's no way across. And then he realizes that he must take a step of faith, a leap of faith. He cannot see a pathway at all. So either there's some way that he doesn't understand that's going to save him from falling, or he's going to fall to his death. There's no other choice. So he takes a deep breath, and you remember this? He takes a big step forward with all of his weight, and there's an invisible bridge there. And then he walks across, and he saves his father. Trusting in Christ means that He is your only hope. It's like stepping off a ledge with no safety net, no backup plan, no parachute, no rope, and trusting that Christ will catch you. It is Christ alone. He's the only way. He's the only way to avoid eternal destruction, and He's the only one who can catch us. So place all your confidence, all your trust, and all your reliance in Him alone. That's the only way. Do you trust Him? Are you trusting Him? It's not a one-time decision, is it? Yeah, 45 years ago, I trusted Him. I don't anymore. That's not how this works. If you trust Him to step off a ledge, then you're going to trust Him throughout your life. Doesn't mean you're going to live perfectly. I sure wish it did, but it doesn't. We're all going to struggle and battle and fight against the flesh and all of those kinds of things. But every step of the way for the believer, our hope and trust needs to be completely on Him. Not a little bit on Him and a little bit on us. Not a little bit on Him and a little bit on our parents. Not a little bit on Him and a little bit on our church or our pastor or anything else. It's got to be entirely on Him. Do you trust Him? It's the only way, because there is salvation in no other name. So it would be completely unloving for me or anyone else to try and convince people that you can generate hope within yourself. You cannot. We desperately need Christ outside of ourselves to save us. The superintendent of the school was well-intentioned but wrong in her assessment of hope. "I am hope" does not make sense. And the few thousand people that were there, many of whom are most likely unbelievers, I think it probably didn't even make sense to them, because they know if they really take a good look inside, they know that they don't have much hope in themselves. It's foolish to try to convince people. It's foolish to declare, "I am hope." Jesus is the only one who has the pedigree to make declarative "I am" statements. There are seven I am statements in the book of John, and I'm not going to read them all, but I'll close with one. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you trust him? Do you trust him or not? If you do truly trust him, then you should say along with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else am I going to go? It is you, Christ, and only you. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's nowhere else to go." Listen, if you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ alone today, I just want to encourage you just to do that. Just, you don't have to walk up, you don't have to do a dance or raise your hand or any of that kind of stuff. Just pray and believe. And we'd love to talk to you more about that. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. You are a gracious and kind God, that you would provide a means of salvation for anyone who believes. So, Father, I just pray if there's anyone here who's not believed, Lord, that you would convert them, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would open their eyes so that they may see for the first time, that you would grant them repentance and faith, and that they would believe and place their total trust in Christ alone. Father, for those of us who are believers, Lord, help us to have an even greater resolve to be careful to trust in Christ, not just for the big things and not just for eternity, but every day as we live our lives. Father, we need you so desperately. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.